You guys ready for this? Is that thing useful in class? You type on it for notes?
Take my notes. I don't normally write my papers with it. You know?
Yeah, it's a little.
It's like, then I have to, like, export it and send it, so it's just easier.
Yeah. I looked into it. I guess there's no workaround. It just doesn't have a file browsing system, huh? So you can't upload files. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. I would think so, but... Oh. Yeah. But the problem is you can't get on Populi from that and browse to your file and upload it, I guess. It's a thing. Yeah. No, it's not. It's actually... Yeah, they're fine, because it's all built into their program, but it's iPads and iPhones don't have a file browsing system. You can't do it with any site, apparently. What's that?
It never opens files.
The app? Yeah, it doesn't. Yeah. Yeah. In the app? Yeah, I think it doesn't. Doesn't do that.
It has a thing to click on open files. Like, you know, when you put in your last notes, like, you can open that.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Hmm.
But it doesn't open, like, the file.
Interesting. Will it open, like, the keynote things?
Yeah, like, I can get
notes. Oh, you can? So you can get the lesson content, the slideshow, and the...
Yeah, even on my phone.
Wow. Well, that's cool. At least you can use it to get the material for class. It's just, yeah, interesting. Uh-huh. It's harder? Okay. So, but if it's under lessons, then it works better? Oh, interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah.
So I had a lot of coffee this morning.
Yeah, I did too. Good. Okay. I have no skills, Tim. What's that? I don't think that fast. I don't think or talk that fast. I mean, look at this. I have to have this just to teach class. Just embarrass you and myself. Well, guys, I think it's about that time. Isn't it? Is it 9:01? Oh, wow, we're late. We're getting started today. So, you switched places. Okay. All right, well, shall we open the classroom prayer? Lord God, we come before you, Lord, and just ask you to help us. Help us to listen to your word, Lord, for whatever it is you want to teach us. And I'm convinced, Lord, that you have things in store for each person in this room that we can't even really imagine, Lord, what's possible if we fully dedicate ourselves to serving you as we await your return. So I pray that you'd reveal those callings specifically to each person, Lord, and help us not lose sight of it, the things that you want us to be about as we wait for you. So, Lord, we know that part of what you're doing in us has to do with things you want to teach us through Job. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us to grasp those things in a way that we can respond to them and put them into practice today. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Well, today, this is session number 8. So, that means after today, we only have 6 sessions remaining. So, we're on the downhill slope already. We're covering chapters 22 to 26. There's no exam today. That's next week, okay? There was a little mistake on the syllabus as far as where it had you preparing for the exam. So it's actually this week that you'll prepare. Yes, sir. Yeah, it's the same kind of format as exam number 1. Yep. All right. So, and then you'll have a faith versus evil study on Abraham due next week as well. Pardon me? Yeah, so your homework for this week is going to be prepare for the exam by looking over the content of chapters 3 to 26, and then you'll also do your faith versus evil paper. It's that simple. No Job reading, though, because we're not covering any new material next week in class. All right? So, let us begin. Let's actually get some volunteers to do the role-playing here with reading off the chapters. So, we'll have one person for Eliphaz, two people, actually three total for Job, and then one for Bildad's. So who wants to be Eliphaz? Bree, very good. And how about Job in chapter 23? Someone who has not done it yet. Let's get somebody brand new for this. Did you do it once? I thought. You haven't done it yet? Okay. Why don't you do 23, 24? Does anybody has not done any reading yet? Come on, people. Sarah? You want to do chapter 24? All right. And 25 would be Bildad. It's a really short one. So if you're kind of nervous about this thing, Nancy, very good. 25 for Nancy. And 26, Job's final reply. Heather, okay. Heather, sounds good. Kelly was looking down at the ground, trying not to be noticed, but we'll come to you at some point. All right, so that's our plan for today. So is everybody ready? You got your course guide out and your notes, all that stuff prepared? Very good. Bree Eliphaz, come on up.
Can you guys hear me? Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing, and stripped the naked from their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see. And a flood of water covers you. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep the old way that the wicked man have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left the fire has consumed. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you. And light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent. Who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands?
Okay, so these are the final words of Eliphaz. And Yes, some of you are very excited about that. We don't have to hear from him again. But let's, for a second here, let's compare what has developed as far as what he has to say. What is different about Eliphaz now in his third round versus his first round? What's different? Think back, chapter 4 and 5. You can flip there if you feel the need to. But what's what do you see that's different in how he is talking to Job now versus in the first round? How has he changed throughout the course of the discussion? He's going at him very directly. Before he was indirect, right? In fact, he even started out very, very gently and was giving him credit for the fact that he was a good man. All right, so that's what is different now. He's going at him straight on, really attacking him and pointing out specific sins. But what's the same as far as Eliphaz and his approach with Job, his advice to Job, maybe you could say? Do what? Yeah, and what do you call for that that advice that tells Job to repent and you'll get everything back again? Appeasement, yep. Look back at chapter 5, and you see how he says, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause." Okay, and then he talks all about how all the blessings would return to Job, even in chapter 5, and he's doing the same thing in chapter 22. So, as you look at chapter 22 as advice to, you know, to get with God and things like that, there's obviously solid things there that we can take and apply. But again, the whole issue we have to see is that in the background, there's this whole challenge to test whether or not Job was really only worshiping God in order to get prosperity. And so in that sense, Eliphaz's advice is from who? From God or Satan, right? It's satanic in its function. So let's take a closer look here. Okay, so he begins his third cycle of speeches here. And we'll see that we have Eliphaz with a shorter speech, Bildad with a very short speech, and nothing from Zophar at all. So that is what changes in the pattern here the third time around. Eliphaz, in verses 1 to 20, charges Job with the sins that have caused his suffering. He says a couple of things here that are rhetorical questions. Who can define that for us? What is a rhetorical question? Question that is used, yeah, that doesn't need an answer, exactly. So you say it, you ask it as a question, but it's just a manner of speaking, a tool of rhetoric to get a person tracking with you. Okay? So he asks, first of all, does it delight the Almighty if you are righteous? What answer does he expect? It's a rhetorical question. What does he expect to be the answer to that question? The obvious answer that doesn't even need an answer. Nope. What's the opposite of yes? No. No. He's saying, does it delight the Almighty if you're righteous? And his expected answer is no. Because what he's saying is, God is so far above you, what does it matter to him if you're righteous? You say you're righteous, what does God care? You know, that's nothing to him. In those days, back in that area, people believed, the common belief was that people were created to serve the gods and to do the menial jobs that the gods didn't really want to do. So you have the idol set up to represent the gods, and then the people would be responsible for like sweeping their temple, putting clothes on the idols, bringing food to put out before them, and things like that. And so Eliphaz is, you know, he's on the right track in the sense because he's showing that God doesn't need anything from human beings. So that's his main point, which isn't, you know, wrong as a contrast with the idolatry of that day. But as far as the actual answer to his question, let's look at a couple passages here. 1 Samuel 15:22. Remember, what's the question again? What's Eliphaz's question? Yeah. Can anyone please God? Does it delight the Almighty if you are righteous? So here's the answer from Scripture. 1 Samuel 15:22. Then Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams." So Samuel says God is pleased with people who actually obey and do what's right. 1 Chronicles 29:17. David says in his prayer, "I know, my God, that you test the heart and that you are pleased with uprightness." I know that you are pleased with uprightness. Proverbs 11:20. "Those with twisted minds are detestable to the Lord, but those with blameless conduct are his delight." So what's the real answer to Eliphaz's question? Yes, it does delight the Almighty if you're righteous. Yes. 1 Chronicles 29:17. So it's 1 Samuel 15:22, 1 Chronicles 29:17, and Proverbs 11:20. So Eliphaz had this view of God where his transcendence, which means his existence beyond the world and separate from the world, he had a very high concept of that, which is a good thing. You need to have that. But what he's leaving out is God's immanence. Okay?
Let me write those two terms out for you. Transcendence.
Okay? God is both of these. He's transcendent. He's very high above us in the sense that, you know, he exists apart from the world. But he's also immanent. He's merciful, and he's part of the world, you know, in the sense of our experience as well. So he exists everywhere. God is everywhere. He's both beyond the world and within the world, right? But he exists in a dimension that is different from ours, yet he's always near. So Eliphaz leaves immanence out, and he overemphasizes transcendence to the exclusion of immanence. So it's true that our good acts do nothing to add to God or to fill any lack in him. Would we agree on that? And even with creation, God didn't create the world because he was lacking anything. If God was lacking something prior to creation and, you know, prior to being in a relationship with human beings, then he's not really a complete and all-powerful, infinite God, right? So those things don't add anything to God, and our righteousness doesn't add anything or fill any lack in God. But when we do what is right, we are living in line with what God has declared to be his pleasure. And so, in that sense, it does please God when we do what is right. So that's why we say it pleases him, because he said, this pleases me, and therefore it does. So, the second question Eliphaz asks, another rhetorical question, is God doing this to Job because he feared God? He says in verse 4, is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? And what answer does Eliphaz expect to that? No. He's saying that's a ridiculous idea, that God would be doing this to you because you feared him so much. To him, that is just completely the opposite of the truth. However, what is the real, biblical, and true answer to that question? Is it for Job's fear of God that this whole thing happened? Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. What God says is, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none on earth like him, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? That's the specific reason that God launches the whole discussion with Satan. Also in chapter 2, verse 3, as if there was any doubt, he says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So there's no other cause for this whole thing happening other than the fact that Job was an exceptionally good man who feared God. So in both those cases, the real answer is exactly the opposite of what Eliphaz thinks. In verses 6 to 11, Eliphaz specifies Job's sins. He accuses him of extorting his own family. And that's it seems to have in view the idea that he would loan money to a person or they would be in debt to him. And as a security for that loan, he would take away their garments and the things that would, you know, just basic needs to keep them warm at night and things like that. He would take those things away as a pledge that they would pay him back their debt. And so in Deuteronomy, you can see the laws of Deuteronomy are kind of anticipated here, because it specifically says in Deuteronomy that you should never take a person's cloak as a pledge for a debt, because they need that to stay warm through the night. It's a basic human need. The law required those things to be returned by sundown. So if you had them during the day as a pledge, you may have had to make sure you had to give them back to the person by the nightfall. He also accuses him of withholding charity from the needy, that he saw people in need and didn't give them anything to help them out. Eliphaz says that Job oppressed widows and orphans. Remember how James in the New Testament says that widows and orphans are, you know, a key way to demonstrate that you, you know, truly worship God by taking care of those people. So he's accusing Job of mistreating them. Now, previously, Eliphaz had tried to get Job to confess an inward sin, some hidden thing. He said, you know, you need to come out with it and lay that before God and repent of it. But now he's condemning Job for specific things against other people. And he thinks they all go back to the fact that Job had gained his wealth dishonestly. But in chapter 31, Job goes through each one of these things and defends himself against them. In verses 12 to 20, Eliphaz accuses Job for living as if God could not see him. Can you see that there in 12 through 20? He's saying Job is acting as if God can't see him, that God is hidden by thick clouds and so that he can't see what's going on earth. He thinks Job is acting as if all of the things he's done wrong are secret and God doesn't know about them. So it's true that there is a hiddenness of God, right? We can't fully see God all the time. There are ways God's designed our world in which we don't see everything of God from our perspective, but that doesn't mean that he can't see us, right? Our perspective is limited, but God's is not. So it's pretty clear, isn't it, that we're about to hit an impasse in this discussion. Eliphaz is going so far and going to such extremes that there's really no way to reason with him anymore. So what about his advice to Job? We know it's going to be appeasement theology. We've already talked about that. But what does he say in verse 21? Get right with God. Then on in 23 he says, get rid of your sin. And finally, you'll experience God's blessing. So get right with God, get rid of your sin, and then you can expect to experience God's blessings. So there's some truth in this, right? It's a good piece of advice for most people. It's true that peace comes from submitting to God. You've heard a lot of testimonies probably of people that are just at war with God because they won't submit to God, right? They're trying to follow their own will instead of living for God's will, and there is no peace in that kind of antagonism. So, however, only Jesus can really remove guilt and bring true peace. We've talked about this before, but in atheism, that is, without belief in God, there is no true forgiveness of sin, and so there's no real solution to guilt. Right? It's only as we trust God and confess our sin and trust Him for the solution to it that we can be free from guilt. How does a person who's not a believer think about right and wrong? The most popular and common way of doing it is just to think about it this way, where a bad moral decision is something that has bad consequences, and a good decision is something that has good consequences. But can you see any problems with that as far as guilt is concerned? What if you do something that has bad consequences and you feel guilty about it? What can you do about it at that point? Yeah. Yeah. You could tell yourself, well, you know, whatever, and just keep on doing it until... Yeah, you can try to mask it just by saying, well, it doesn't matter anyway. But, you know, if I decide today that, hey, I'd like to have a good time with my kids, and so I'm going to take them down to the beach in Carlsbad or Del Mar or something like that. Okay, so we go to the beach, and we're playing on the beach, and all of a sudden one of my kids goes a little too far into the rip current, gets pulled out into the ocean, and drowns. Okay, now, on consequentialist or utilitarian ethics I just described, where a morally bad action is one that has bad consequences for another person. I've just made a horrible, bad moral decision, right? Yeah, because it had bad consequences. I am bearing the guilt now because I should have researched all the currents ahead of time, you know, and there is no escape from the fact that I'm responsible, you know, for what I did, and there's no solution to that guilt. I'm going to have to be stuck with that the rest of my life, that was a morally bad decision because it had bad consequences. But, you know what I mean? So the burden of your decision-making is too heavy for any person to bear because we can't possibly know enough. I mean, how could I have researched enough to know that that was going to happen? I mean, you could say our decisions are obviously important and we got to be responsible with them, but it's just too big of a burden to bear. And that's why, you know, God has given us more than that. You know, He doesn't say you have to know everything in order to make the right decisions in life. And so He's given us a limited sphere of freedom, but, you know, He also is able to forgive us, and we can come to Him. If I say, Lord, I wish I would have known that was going to happen. You know, there's somewhere I can take that guilt, and I don't have to live under its condemnation my whole life long. So he says, get right with God, and peace does come from that. It's true. He says, get rid of your sin. He says to banish injustice, and this is what Eliphaz says Job is guilty of, is injustice, especially to the poor. And then he says to throw away worthless pursuits. As a result, chapter 22, verse 24b to 30, if you do those things, he says, you'll experience God's blessings. Yeah. You see, the problem in how he's come up with this idea is because of how airtight he thinks his theology and view of the world is. He's so convinced that people don't suffer when they're perfect that he begins intensifying his argument to a point where, yeah, there's no evidence, but you know, he's presuming that he knows what's going on, and then he carries it out to his logical conclusions. And so, you know, with his view of the world, there's no escape from the idea that Job must be guilty and therefore deserves all this. But no, there's no evidence of that. And remember, Eliphaz was from Teman, which was like hundreds of miles away from where Job was. And so he's knowing that Job is the greatest of the people of the East and how amazing he is and how wealthy he is. And so he's just assuming that it must be happening to Job because he was so rich and he got that wealth dishonestly. But yeah, they're completely making up these charges. So here's a little bit more on what Eliphaz is saying. He's saying that once sin and temporal goods have been abandoned, God will be one's treasure. Sometimes that's true, isn't it? That sometimes what keeps a person from really finding God as their treasure or from laying up treasures in heaven is an attachment to material possessions. You're so consumed with polishing and waxing your car, for example, that you don't have time to, you know, spend before the Lord in prayer and reading your Bible and worshiping Him. That does happen, and that's why we can take good things from this advice without saying that it's true of Job. He mentions gold of Ophir. Remember, Ophir was a source for gold, exotic types of wood and precious stones, and so I think it was during Solomon's time that they actually traveled here and got a lot of precious stones and gold as well. It's mentioned in 1 Kings 9, 2 Chronicles, and Psalms, and Isaiah as well, so it's a common place where everybody kind of knew to go for these types of things. But it's true that when God is one's treasure, the rest of life will be in order, and God can then work through a person's life to bless other people. So there's a contrast, isn't there, between a person who tries to get all they can get so that their life is filled with stuff, and a person who's looking to be connected to God and be a channel to bless other people, right? Now, is it necessarily true that poor people are more spiritual than rich people? Do you have to be poor to be spiritual? No. The ideal is, again, right, to be a good steward of whatever, you know, God's given you. I mean, there's been plenty of rich people who used their wealth for doing a lot of good that a poor person couldn't even do, right? So the key is to be a good steward of whatever God gives you. Now, on the other hand, there is a tendency that when you're well off, you rely on your wealth, right? So you got to be aware of that tendency. You can see it with the children of Israel, how God blessed them materially, and as a result, they didn't see the urgency of seeking God, and they turned away to idols and just being consumed with their own pleasures. Yeah.
I've heard it said that, well, Jesus was poor, you know, so he's also modeled. However, the question was asked, why does someone want to get rich so they can do whatever they want, when they want? And it's kind of interesting that whenever Jesus needs something, there was actually there, oh, I need to keep 5,000.
Yeah, you couldn't. It's a difference too between like totaling up a person's net worth, right? That's like people how the world would normally view it. Is this person's net worth is this? But maybe that person is a believer who really wants to use all that to serve God, and they don't feel as if they possess anything. They feel as if they've been entrusted with certain things in order to use them for God and His kingdom. You know what I mean? So the world would look on and say, oh, this person has great wealth, but the person himself could have a right attitude and see that, you know, I don't really possess any of this. It belongs to God, and I want to use it for him, you know. So that is, in a sense, as a believer, you possess nothing. You recognize that God possesses it all, and you just want to be the one responsible in how you use it. So, yeah, Jesus really had all the riches in the universe to call upon, but he used them only as necessary for God's glory. So notice the irony in verse 30, though, 22 verse 30. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Okay, so Eliphaz pictures Job as being able to intercede for an innocent person. He's saying that once you get all this right and God restores your fortunes, then you're going to be able to intercede for an innocent person. But yet, here is Eliphaz accusing an innocent person, and then later on in the book, Job is actually going to intercede for Eliphaz. Isn't that interesting? He's got it completely wrong. So you can see how the book is working toward that final way that things work out, and it's very ironic as far as how extreme Eliphaz has become at this point. So let's talk about this. Eliphaz says, God has nothing to gain from you. You know, what does it matter to God if you're righteous? There's no way. And these are the sins you're being punished for. He actually lists out all the injustices of Job. He says, do not be like the wicked. Be reconciled and you'll be blessed and a blessing to other people. So that's Eliphaz's final message for Job. Any thoughts on that? What do you learn from Eliphaz? We've seen him speak three times now. What are the lessons you take from him? Choose your friends wisely, right? Yeah.
It's just really important to have good theology. It's what shapes our understanding of other people as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Something you make a lot of something based on things that we know about God and about the world.
Exactly. So theology and, you know, your view of the world actually is important, right? It has implications because what happens is when you're confronted with a situation, you think about your grid for understanding reality. And if that's an unbiblical grid or an insufficient grid, you're going to plug a person into it in the wrong way, and you can do a lot of harm to a person. So, yeah, thanks for pointing that out because, that, you know, one of the things that happens in Job is bad theology is exposed. And so we want to listen to what the correction of that is. Anything else you take with you from Eliphaz? Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, because Eliphaz and the others, they think that they know it all, right? They think they have at least this whole retribution principle being the, you know, governing principle of the world. They think that they know all that, and it's airtight, but they're wrong, and so they do a lot of damage again because of that. We hope we could do better than Eliphaz, right? Don't you? If you know someone who's suffering, you hope you'd do better. But, you know, have some sympathy as well, because when a person goes on and on complaining about something that they're going through, it is hard to listen to a person, isn't it? Don't you get tired of listening? You just want to set it straight and kind of, you know, fix everything and be done with it and have the solution. And there is a real human frailty that you see in our, you know, lack of patience with people and the desire just to quickly jump to a solution and hope that they'll just get over it. But, you know, this thing is stretching on and on for Job, and it seems like his friends just get tired of it and they want to solve it, so to speak. And that's really what you see in their appeasement theology, is like, all right, let's get this over with, you know, and just get right with God and everything will be fine. Yeah. Yeah, you never see them praying and seeking knowledge from God. They think they have all the knowledge they need, which they've gained from all the wise human beings. But no, you never see them actually turning to God and asking him what's going on. J- Job is. Job's turning to God. He says, why do you do this to me? You know, he's going directly to God, but you don't find them doing that. You find them telling Job what they believe they know about God from the human level. That's very, very good insight. Okay, but there are a couple questions for us to consider. Again, we always want to take the good we can from these speeches. There is some wisdom we can glean from it. And I want to read to you from Luke 9:24 on a couple of these thoughts here. Luke 9:24 says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it." And for me, when I jumped straight into Job one time and I read these words from chapter 22 about, you know, forsaking material possessions and finding God as your treasure, and they really did encourage me, you know, to do that. Taken on their own, almost like out of context, you could say, they are good advice. But when you go to the New Testament, you see how Jesus taught that, then it brings it home. So, a couple questions. What are you trying to hold on to? What's the thing you're really trying to hold on to in your life? And then think about, what is that costing you? Because, you know, sometimes little things in life can take up all your time and effort. And then that is a lot of resources from your time and effort and energy that get taken away from your relationship with God. So just maybe write out those questions and think about them during the week. What are you trying to hold on to? And what is it costing you to do that? Chapter 23. This is the first half of Job. Is that you, Daniel?
Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take, when he has tested me. I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face."
Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know him never see his days? Some move landmarks, they seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless, they take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road, the poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast and take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, and that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses, by day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. You say, "Swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren, childless woman, and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security, and they are supported, and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while, and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say?"
Okay, so there's Job's reply in two chapters. Let's have a look at what he's saying. Now, is Job reverting back to the same level of despair he showed in chapter 9 at this point, do you think? Has he made progress overall, in your opinion? Or is he right back to where he started? As he questions God's justice in this chapter and kind of talks about that, is he back to the same point he was before? Or was chapter 19 a really major turning point that he never really goes away from again? What do you think? Turning point? Because there are some who say, you know, that after chapter 19, Job never has that level of despair again. And let's see if this really lines up with that or not. Okay, so he gives his third reply to Eliphaz. He's frustrated with God's apparent distance from him personally. Before, he talked about God's nearness to him, but nearness as a persecutor of Job, right? He grieves and longs for access to God in verses 1 to 9. And he's either addressing his friends at the beginning, or maybe just kind of speaking like he did in chapter 3, grieving out loud and wishing he could find God and have access to present his case before him. Now, if you look at verses 3 to 7, he talks about that he wishes he knew where he could find God and come before his seat. But in contrast to what he said earlier, at this point he says, "I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power?" And his answer is no. He would pay attention to me. See, before he had said that God would just crush him if he appeared in court before him. Right? He said he'd find something to condemn me for. But now he's confident that he would pay attention and hear his case. That's a difference, isn't it? So I think what we're seeing here in this section is that Job is not despairing the same way he did before. He is still sure after 19 that he's going to be vindicated after death. But now he still is wondering about God's justice on earth, because he's still fighting what his friends are saying about how God deals out justice all the time to the wicked. And he's pointing out still that that is not a true description of the world, because there are wicked people who aren't judged. And that's what we see clearly described again in chapter 24. So no, Job is not reverting back to his previous level of despair. He has the confidence that God will hear him out, but yet he obviously still struggles with the fact that God hasn't judged the wicked. All right, God knows what he is doing with Job, verses 10 to 12. You can see the verse there that says, "But he knows the way that I take." And, you know, for one thing, God knows that Job was righteous, and Job is confident of that. But the best translation is probably, "He," that is God, "knows his way with me." In other words, he's saying that God knows what he's doing with Job. He does know that he was not guilty of the sins he's accused of, But God also knows what he is doing in presenting Job with this trial. And because God knows what he's doing with Job, Job is getting to the point where he's satisfied to live in obedience to God, even if God does not explain his actions. And that's why, you know, there's some really hard things said in chapter 24 about God's kind of apparent lack of dealing out justice. But what we find is that Job is talking about these things, raising these questions from a point of confidence, actually, where he is confident in God, he is trusting God, but yet he still brings up these issues. So there's a difference between that and chapter 9. In 1 Peter 1, 6-7, it says, "You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to be distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And as your textbook said, the D.A. Carson book, it says, trials either make a person bitter, or trials make a person better. Right? Can you see that difference? That people choose how to respond to their circumstances? But they can either make a person bitter or better. And we know that the main thing that makes a difference is whether or not a person has had that change of nature and been redeemed by God, right? Because for those people, God knows that their character is going to come forth as gold. But for others, it sort of makes, it basically helps to make them worse and more bitter against God. So it's like Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar. He summarizes Job's trial in three stages. He likens it to stage one being primary school, like elementary, basically. And then he gets to the dialogues, where he's like a sophomore in college, where he's like debating things and figuring things out. And finally, by the end, in the I Am speeches, he's in graduate school, so to speak. So he moves through this, and he learns a lot as he does it, like a child going through school. Let me read you a story here. By the way, this is a little picture of a millstone. Job, Eliphaz accused Job of taking this in a pledge as well. And what was this used for back in those days? Anybody know? What did people have to use this for every single day? Grinding wheat to make bread. So this was what they used to make their daily bread. That was why it was seen as unjust to take this away from a person in pledge, because they couldn't prepare the meal for their family without it. So Eliphaz accused Job of taking this millstone in pledge. It was another thing that was prohibited by the law in Deuteronomy. So Job anticipates that here as well. All right, here's a picture of gold refined. But let me read you a story here. We put this in the yearbook one year. I don't even remember exactly where it came from. But remember, Job is talking about how he's confident that God will see to it that Job's character comes through this as gold that is refined. There's another verse in Malachi 3:3 that says, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." So Job's talking about the refinement of gold, and the Malachi verse is about silver, which is the basis for this story here, okay? But try to see if you can follow this. This verse puzzled the group in a Bible study, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and nature of God. "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." One of the women offered to find out the process of refining silver and get back to the group at their next Bible study. It's good practice, isn't it? Get into the historical background to understand the passage. That week, the woman called a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest, as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse that says, "He sits as a refiner and purifier of silver." She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered that yes, he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, "How do you know when the silver is fully refined?" He smiled at her and answered, "Oh, that's easy, when I see my image in it." You get the analogy? It's very useful, isn't it? So that's, yeah, you can, so, and that's for us too. We're meant to reflect God's image. That's what being created in the image of God means, is that we are to reflect God's character in his image as it's been revealed in Christ. So sometimes stories give us a good picture of things, and we can see ourselves in that role. So a couple of points to take with you. You know, God is in the process of refining us so that we reflect his image and function as people who, you know, live out his will on this earth. That's what his purpose for us is. And it takes refining to get rid of bad habits and practices that keep us from doing that properly, that keep us from reflecting his image because we're dirty, basically. But at the same time, he holds us in hot spots, right in the middle of the fire, and you guys know what this is like. However, he never takes his eyes off of us, and he knows exactly how much we can take, and he always provides a way to get through it. So we can certainly see that happening with Job. Job is confident of his integrity in verses 13 to 17. He's frightened by God's sovereign freedom in a way, but he has found a way to stand on the truth that he knows. He knows he's not being punished for his sin, but he believes that God is demonstrating that his character is pure gold. And that is, in fact, what is happening. In verse 3, Job longed for, he says, "If I only knew how to find him." And Jesus answers, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Right? So if you want to see God, you look to Jesus. In fact, when Jesus was on earth, you could say, "Here is God," when you look at him. He is the fullness of God in bodily form. As you get into chapter 24, you see Job talking about how he's frustrated with God's apparent distance from the affairs of the world. It looks like God is just letting things go on unchecked. And it is very hard to be patient, waiting on God to make things right. Why does God not call the wicked to account by conducting regular times of judgment? That's the question Job opens with in verse 1. He wants to see God have regular times of dealing out justice to wicked people. He believes God's distance from the affairs of the world has two negative results. What would happen, I mean, for you, what is it like when you see that God, what are the negative results you would expect if evil doesn't go unpunished? What does that do? Yeah, it discourages the righteous, right? Because you're trying to do what's right and it seems like there's no point because those that are doing evil and not trying get away with it. So it discourages those who want to do good. What does it do to evildoers? It encourages them because it's as if, yeah, there's no judgment. You know, we live and we die and that's it. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, they get more and more dehumanized the further they go into their evil. Yeah, that's true. So Job describes the wickedness of the wicked people in the next verses here. He opens up with that statement, why does God not hold these regular times, you know, of judging people? And then he describes just how wicked these people are. They brutally oppress the destitute in verses 2 to 4. Each family had a parcel of land that was marked off by boundary stones. And those boundary stones, it was a major evil to move those because basically we're stealing a family's inheritance of their land. It was a horrible crime. There again, Deuteronomy talks about that. He says they also were guilty for the suffering of the poor in verses 5 to 8. Also for the ruthless mistreatment of the lower people of the land. In verse 9, it's an allusion to the fact that a lender might come and take away the child of a person who was unable to pay off their loan in the time frame that the lender demanded. So the child could become a slave to the lender as a payment of the debt. But this type of thing is condemned in the Bible. You know, you cannot take a person into slavery to pay off a debt of another person. It seems like it's not always condemned that a person kind of becomes a slave for a while to pay off a debt, you know, voluntarily to do that. But, you know, you can't take a person's kid away from them because the parent owes you money, right? That's horrible. And Job identifies it as a horrible evil here in verses 9 to 11. And what's wrong with it is that they're forced to produce food for other people, but they are not allowed to eat. And there again, God says in Deuteronomy 25:4 that even an animal that works to produce food for human beings, the ox that treads out the grain, even an animal should be provided for from the labor that it produces for human beings. And so basically these people are pictured as treating human beings as worse than animals even. So in verse 12, Job says, and this is a very strong statement, it says, "From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong." So his complaint there is again that evil things are going on, people are suffering, but God has not pointed out this person is guilty and ought to be punished. And so it's not blasphemy, but it is a complaint, right? And you wonder sometimes, how long, O Lord, like the title of your book, and like the psalm says, how long, O Lord, will it be before you make things right? So then Job describes how the wicked love darkness and rebel against the light. He uses all kinds of analogies about light here in verses 13 to 17. And has anyone ever read anything from St. Augustine? He lived around 400 A.D., famous for the City of God and the Confessions. Well, in the City of God, those who rebel against the light and love darkness, like Job describes here, are contrasted with those who love the light and flee from the darkness. So Jesus is the light of the world, and when light comes into a dark room, you either turn toward it and are thankful for it, right? Because it lights up things that are there. Or you say, turn the stupid light off, right? Because you're trying to do something else, like sleep, or you know, in some cases, hide something. So where you're at as a person, where your heart's at, is what's going to make the difference in how you respond to the light. So there's a good analogy there about how Jesus shines light into darkness, and people choose how they want to respond to that, based on where they are. John the Apostle said that the light came into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. And that's a very heavy statement against those who do. It would rather be in darkness than receive the light of the world, Jesus. So now it seems like for a moment like Job is almost saying the same things that his friends have said here in verses 18 and forward. But look at how it starts off in verse 18 by saying, You say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. So he's quoting from his friends saying that the wicked are judged quickly. But Job goes on to say that actually God gives them security. They're supported. You know, he watches what they do. His eyes are on their ways. They're exalted a little while, and then they are gone, just like everybody else. So he's saying that the wicked, you know, oftentimes really just line up with the same life story as everybody else. It's not the case that the wicked are punished more quickly, you know, and things like that. So he's still contrasting reality with what his friends are saying happens to the wicked. So Job challenges his critics to provide evidence of his sin in verse 25. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? So he presents the fact that the wicked are given time by God. They're not judged quickly, like the friends say. And so he asks them to provide evidence to disprove his position. And can they do it? No, they can't. They have no response. So Job basically says, I long to meet with God. I cannot find God, but he does have the confidence that he will, you know, be heard by God eventually. But then he really criticizes their formula that, you know, the righteous are always blessed at every moment and the wicked are judged quickly and so forth. So the day of the Lord is a common phrase in the Old Testament that refers to the coming judgment of the Lord on the nations. So whenever the prophets are talking about the day of the Lord, it's not always just the final day. It's any time when God shows up, so to speak, and deals out justice to people. So it would be described as the day of the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes away Jerusalem. It's the day of the Lord in the sense that that's God's judgment finally coming. And so that idea is here in Job as well, that he's longing for a day of the Lord when God comes and makes things right. But there's been a few occasions like this, like Babel, for example, when the Tower of Babel, when the people are scattered there, that would be described as the day of the Lord. The flood, when the flood comes and destroys the wicked, there's God judging as well. The fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Babylon in turn after Jerusalem, etc. But all those things point forward to the great and final day of the Lord when Jesus returns and he'll judge wickedness and righteousness according to what people have actually done. There's a verse that someone shared with me this morning from 1 Thessalonians. And I think it's appropriate to look at right now because we have the same thing, right? You look around yourself in the world and you can see a lot of things that are not yet corrected by God. And on one hand, we can say, well, we're thankful that God hasn't judged the world yet, because he's been merciful to me and given me time to grow and you know, change my ways and various things. So, but as we wait for him to come, listen to 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. Okay. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there is wrath coming on all kinds of sin and wickedness. We're assured of that. It is coming. And what are we doing in the meantime? We've turned from darkness to light, and we are now we need to be about serving God, right? Trusting him and serving him as we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that was a good encouragement for me this morning. I hope it is for you as well. And that's what we're to be doing, serving him as we wait for his coming. Let's take a break and come back for the rest of it. All right, is everybody ready? Get back into it. Brandon got pumped up with his heavy metal from his iPod. Just kidding. I don't know what you're listening to. Probably the Bible. Okay, so who's going to read chapter 25? Was that Nancy? Yep. Okay, here we go. Job 25.
If I do it for... Oh, can you hear me from here? Is that okay? I don't want it. ¿Me pueden escuchar de aquí? Sí. Okay. Let us begin. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" That was intense.
Short but very intense, right? Okay, so is this a new angle? Is this a new angle from Bildad, or have we heard that line of reasoning before? What's his main argument, or what's he reverting to now? What does he say in one line?
That we're nothing.
Yep, basically. Mm-hmm. And remember how Eliphaz actually said this way back in chapter 4, verse 17? Let me read you his words. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Right? So is righteousness even possible? And the way they're considering this is, okay, there's no evidence of Job's sin, but just by being a human being, he's guilty already. You know, he's guilty of anything God does to him just because of that fact. It's impossible that, you know, Job could be righteous as he claims, because everybody, you know, is to be condemned. Now, remember how Eliphaz had that vision where that spirit came to him and said those words about nobody being able to be righteous before God? And then Job struggled with that in chapter 9, too. He's feeling like, just because I'm a human being, then I'm, you know, condemned for that reason alone. And so here, the last thing the friends have to say is that same idea, that how can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? And he finishes off by calling him a maggot and a worm. So yeah, it's extreme. But you've seen, at least I've seen people get to this point. Believers who were trying to counsel somebody or like point them out. There was a guy who had some really deep struggles here at one point, and somebody actually ended up basically doing this very, almost in the exact same words, telling him what a worm and a filthy maggot he was, for questioning the things he was questioning and complaining about things and stuff like that. But the guy was just going through a hard time. But that was not the right approach to take with him. So, now, this to me sounds like You know, the same idea that you hear some people say. A person complains, why do innocent people suffer? And somebody replies, there are no innocent people. Have you ever heard that reply before? Why do innocent people suffer? There are no innocent people. And is there some truth to that, in that all people have a sin nature? Yeah, but that's not how God, you know, deals out his rewards and punishment, right? It's just because of a sin nature. It's, you know, the final judgment is based on what you actually do. Read Revelation 19 and then the things that Jesus says in the Gospels as well. It's based on the actual things that you do, not just because you have a sin nature that people are punished. That is not true biblically, yet that's what Bildad is saying here. So that reply to the question of suffering is not adequate, and I hope nobody uses that one with people. Why do innocent people suffer? There are no innocent people. Well, okay, everybody has a sin nature, but some people do horrible things, and some people seem to do good things, and yet, you know, the punishments aren't dealt out equally, as we observe in this life. Yeah. Yeah, what kind of an error would we call this? Yeah, I think it could be called a category mistake. Yeah, that might be a right way to describe it. Okay, so Bildad's basic point is God's awesome light reveals that no one is pure before him. So it's true that you know, God is infinitely perfect, and in comparison to him, all people are, you know, nowhere near pure in that sense. But God doesn't punish people just because of their sinful nature that's inherited, right? That's not the way he does it. So his answer is wrong. Chapter 26, last one for today. Who's got it? 26? Who was it again? That's right, Heather.
Then Job answered and said, how have you helped him who has no power? How you have saved the arm that has no strength? How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge? With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?
All right. Very good. So, can you believe there's sarcasm in the Bible? That's what Job is doing here. How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. Sarcasm, because in actuality they've damaged him further in his powerless state, and, you know, rather than save him, they've actually worked with Satan to condemn him. So how you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. In fact, the opposite is true. They thought they were wise, but in fact their only wisdom was their silence, and their knowledge was not sound whatsoever. And he asks the question here, I think is very interesting. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out of you? You know, there's a claim here and there in the book of Job about the breath of the Almighty being in a person, like the breath of God coming out of a person as they speak. And so Job's asking, where is this breath in you coming from? And the very next verse refers to the dead under the waters and Sheol. You know, so it's an interesting way of arranging, isn't it? It's like he's suggesting that the breath that's coming out of them is demonic, or from Sheol, from hell, so to speak, rather than from God. And that is, in fact, the case. It's not coming from God. It's not his wisdom that they're speaking. So he scorns and insults Bildad and all the friends with him in verses 1 to 4. They have no helpful insights, and they show no signs of God's inspiration. That would be the breath of God in them, inspiration. And then Job praises God's sovereign control over everything. So this is really a song of praise for God's absolute control over every aspect of the world. In verse 6, it says, Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon or Abaddon has no covering. Proverbs 15:11 picks that up and says, how much more human hearts? So God knows, you know, the realm of darkness, and he also knows the darkness in human hearts. There's nothing that's hidden from God. Proverbs 15:11 makes that clear. In verses 7 to 8, Job wants the listener to stand in wonder that God has stretched out the sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He gathers all the moisture in the atmosphere and the clouds, and yet they don't burst. You know, so there's a lot of there's description there of, you know, of how God makes the evaporation happen, gathers water into clouds. And so Job has an understanding of how clouds work, which is very interesting. In verses 9 to 14, God is both unveiled and veiled. He's revealed in some senses, yet mysterious and hidden in others. And then what God has revealed in creation is only the fringe or the outer edge of his ways. I love that verse 14. It says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his wage, and how small a whisper we do hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? So God's tremendous wisdom and power are like thunder in reality, but it's like all we hear of all that is just a whisper, right? So we can see that God is wise and powerful, but what we perceive from our human ability is only a whisper compared to the full thunder of that reality. And so he's talking about the mystery of God, how much more there is of God that we can't fully grasp. And you can see the reason for it, because they're claiming that they are speaking as if it's the very voice of God assessing the situation that Job is going through. So they think they are speaking for God, basically. But Job is pointing out how little they know. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's interesting that they think he's speaking for God, and then he speaks this profound,
yeah,
you know, science is almost. Mm-hmm. And I even wonder, verse 10, is that, you know, he's described the circle on the face of the waters, and then he's in light darkness. Do we know what that is?
Well, you know, this is interesting, because in Job and in like Psalm 104 and in some of the other creation parts of the Bible, there's a debate right now raging actually on this as to whether, you know, whether those verses reflect the ancient Near Eastern way of looking at and talking about creation, or whether they're totally original things, you know, that were inspired for the first time in these portions. So some believe that, you know, it's talking about the circle, you know, as if there's water below the earth, that, and then the earth sits on that, that nothingness, just like the formless and empty void in the beginning in Genesis 1, verse 2. Or whether it's talking about, like, the ball of the earth hanging in space on nothing, right? So you see the question is whether or not it reflects the ancient, you know, way of talking about creation. Now, there are people who are evangelical Christians who have a high view of Scripture, they say, who believe that it does reflect, you know, the different way, I guess you'd talk about it as like ancient scientific view, which isn't really compatible with modern science view, but they believe that God spoke through this method to basically say that he's in control of everything. Like, this is the way everybody thinks about creation in the world, but there's a new message about that that God brings to this. So I don't actually know. There's a, Hugh Ross has a book about science and Job, that he doesn't accept that view. He seems to, you know, think that it's more original types of inspiration and revelation. But it's not absolutely necessary for the doctrine of inspiration that God would reveal modern science to people back then. Okay, so I guess there's a range of possibilities, and I'm not trying to, and I don't even know myself 100% on how to handle these issues. But as you picture what's being spoken of in these kinds of passages, you know, it's just a question of what you see in your mind. Whether when he says he hangs the earth on nothing, is he talking about like the earth as a disc on top with waters below and waters above? Or is he talking about, you know, the actual sphere of the earth hanging in space? And so what you picture is the difference there. But either way, what we want to be sure of is the message, is that God is one, and he's the creator who is sovereign over all of creation. He's in control of everything, the whole range. He stretched a line, so to speak, over all of it, and he's the owner of the entire universe, and he's in control. So either way, you know, whatever picture you have in your mind, the message comes through clear, and that's the beautiful thing that the Holy Spirit teaches us. So, yeah, I don't know how to specifically pin down exactly what that is. I could, you know, try to describe the different ways of looking at it, but I probably wouldn't do the most excellent job. So, but there is a big debate about that going on right now, because some people feel like it lessens the inspiration, or doesn't do justice to the doctrine of inspiration to, you know, if there was still some of those ancient views reflected in the scriptures. But I think either way, you know, that is upheld. But okay, so the summary then would be that Job tells Bildad, you're of no help, you're not speaking for God, you're not inspired by God as you say these things. God is powerfully and wisely in control of every aspect of the earth. Sheol, which is the lowest level, you know, the depths, and then you've got the earth and the heavens. So all three levels of the universe, basically. God is powerfully in control and wisely in control of all that. So Job's faith has really grown, right? He doesn't see anything that's happened to him as outside of God's control anymore. And so he's really being prepared for the final message that God's going to bring at the end. And he's beginning to understand that God is in control of everything, even this whole trial that's happened to him. So have you ever been at a point where you started thinking you had God figured out? Like maybe some of you have studied theology a little bit more in depth, and you're like, all right, I've got my system down. I know how to, you know, I know exactly how God, you know, who God is, what he, you know, how to define his nature and what his limits are and how he does things. But, you know, really there's no way we can limit God and put him in a box, as some of you guys have mentioned before. We got to realize that God is free, and our attempts to define him are limited. You know, we need to get those from Scripture, because that's what he's chosen to reveal about himself to us. And theology is important, as we've seen. You can get into big trouble if you have bad theology. It makes a difference in your everyday life. But we all have to be humble. And we see a contrast here between Job, who's humble, recognizing how great God is and realizing how limited his own knowledge is, and the friends who think God is great, but yet they also think that they have a complete knowledge of God and how he does things. And really, they're not talking to God like Job is and getting a sense of the need for their humility. They keep on talking about God as if they have him figured out. And that's why they got into trouble. But we have to also realize that God has revealed much more of himself in Jesus than he had in Job's day. Okay? Listen to Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we have not stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul has been talking in Colossians in that section, chapters 1 and 2, about all the fullness of God being revealed in Jesus. And he's praying that believers would be filled with that knowledge as well. And so one of the things Job teaches us is that the ultimate knowledge and wisdom is with God, and you need to go to God to get wisdom. You can't rely on just other people, you know, like the friends we're pulling from, other wise people even. So it's about being in a dynamic, living relationship with the living God, being humbly dependent on him for the right amount of wisdom we need to live every day. So Job's friends, their main advice to Job is what? Basically appease God, right? Appease God so that you get all your stuff back. And so things are nice again. But that fits right in with what Satan wanted Job to do, is to prove that he only served God for the things that he gave. Job, on the other hand, he really struggles, genuinely, right? He, at one point, he wonders, you know, whether or not God is just torturing him without any purpose. But then, somehow, through the trial, he begins to be certain of the fact that he didn't do something that brought this on, that God is doing something, and he has confidence in God that he's going to bring him through it. So you can see the changes. Whereas the friends got more and more irrational and intense against Job, Job becomes more and more confident in God. So I'm looking forward to seeing how things develop further. We're past the toughest parts as far as hearing similar arguments repeated over and over again, and now we'll get a lot more unique snapshots of different things. We've got Elihu to look forward to as well, you know, and you wonder, how does he fit in? Is he just like the other three? Does he add anything new? Is he really just is he a prophet of God who's speaking exactly what God would have him say? You know, those are the things we'll have to work to figure out as we go forward in the course. So for next week, Faith versus Evil on Abraham and Isaac. And then prepare for exam number two. Now, with Abraham and Isaac, what you're looking at is what kind of challenge to Abraham's faith did that present when God says, take this son that I promised you and kill him as a sacrifice? How would that, you know, try to delve in deeply and really put yourself in Abraham's shoes and think about how that would challenge your faith in God. And then, of course, you know, figure out what basis he had for actually trusting God to the point where he could actually go and obey him in that situation. Let me see if there was anything else. I wanted to give you one last quote here from Pascal, Blaise Pascal, mathematician, Christian, solid Christian philosopher. He says, the knowledge of God without that of man's misery causes pride. The knowledge of man's misery without that of God causes despair. The knowledge of Jesus Christ constitutes the middle course because in him we find both God and our misery. Right? So again, it all points, and you find the answers in Jesus. So I hope you leave here thinking about Jesus and how he satisfies every longing of the human heart. So let's pray, and we get out a little bit early today. Lord God, we thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. Lord, you've come to us, you've borne our misery, and you felt the full power of evil, Lord, as you took it upon yourself and paid the price to redeem us from it on the cross. And Lord, we look forward to when you'll return and you will set things right, Lord. We pray you'd sustain us, help us to endure, to not grow weary in doing good, Lord, but to be busy about serving you and to be about the work of your kingdom, doing your will on earth as it is always done in heaven, Lord. Please strengthen us for that. Pray you tie us together and help us to build each other up with our words and with the things we do for one another. Help us to love you, Lord, more deeply and to love one another as well. In Jesus' name we ask all this. Amen.